tonight? Is that the piano meditation? We're to meditate on key of G? Okay. Would you open your Bibles, please, the Word of God, to Luke, and we begin in chapter 10 and verse 25 with a very familiar passage to everyone. The Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 10. We're going to see a man address Jesus as teacher, and I want to introduce our lesson by talking about Jesus as the great teacher. I have been enjoying going through the Matthew and Luke with you and paying particular attention to how Jesus taught and how he trained the disciples, training the 12. And yes, I've taken both Luke and Matthew in a doctoral course, and we looked at the Greek text, and we looked at all sorts of things, but we never studied how Jesus taught and how he worked. Very interesting. And I have found all sorts of comfort to my own heart in doing that, and also learning how to improve as a teacher myself. He is the master teacher. But you know what the problem with a good teacher is? He sometimes has bad students. And I'm not talking about y'all. Well, maybe. I'm talking about myself. Here I am. I have studied the Bible for I don't know how many years, and I'm still learning things. And I wonder, why didn't I see that earlier? Partly because it needs more accumulation of knowledge of the Bible itself, and sometimes we have to go through certain experiences to understand certain things. You know, remember when you got to be in your early 20s, and you remember when your parents would say something and try to correct you, and you say, yeah, I know. And then when you were in your 20s, you said, oh, now I get it. Well, that's the way it was. That's probably why Mark Twain said that when he was 11, he was ashamed of his father, who he thought was the dumbest man on the face of the earth. But when he turned 21, he was surprised how much his father had learned in 10 years. That's the way it is with all of us. In this passage, we're going to find someone who's going to ask a question, not because he wants to know, but because he wants to show off, because he wants to defend himself and make himself look good, and because he likes to play the game of gotcha, which is all over the networks. Have you noticed that? Everyone's playing the game of gotcha. Well, let's see what happens. And let's pray to the Lord that he would give us open eyes that we may see, open ears that we may hear, and open hearts. There's nothing more dangerous to Bible study than to say, oh, I've heard this before. I've studied this. I've translated this. I've taught it. At that moment, you quit learning. That's the story of my life. So let's look at this passage. We start in verse 25. Now, let's make a general transition to the whole subject. In chapter 10, verse 25, all the way to chapter 11, verse 13. Let me go the other way, because that's how you look at it. That's how you would normally look at it. From chapter 10, verse 25, all the way to chapter 11, verse 13, the master teacher wants to teach his disciples three key lessons. We're only going to look at one of them today. But he's going to try to teach them three key lessons for being a good disciple. And a disciple is not only someone who learns, but someone who follows, who learns in order to obey. I know a lot of, we saw this in seminary, you can learn in order to know so that you can tell other people how smart you are. Saw a lot of that in seminary. But learn in order to obey. The first lesson, which is our passage today, is that disciples have learned to have compassion for others. They know, they feel, they love God, but they also love others. Not just those in their family, not just those who are their friends, not just those who they vaguely know or who they think are like them, but even outsiders. People that you might be tempted to look down on. The second lesson, which we'll probably cover next week, Lord willing, is the disciples focused on Jesus Christ. Yes, they have a lot of work to do, but they focus on being with Jesus and having him teach them. You're going to see this in the story of Mary and Martha. Martha mispractical and Mary mystical. We're going to study that. And the third lesson Jesus wants to teach his disciples in this whole section is that disciples not only have compassion for others, not only are focused on Jesus, but they pray to God. Prayer is an essential part of discipleship. You're going to see this in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, where the disciples smartly, I think, go to Jesus and say, "Teach us to pray." By the way, that's the only thing I can remember as I'm thinking about it now. It's the only thing I can remember off the top of my head that the disciples ever taught, asked Jesus to teach them. Now, Jesus went ahead and taught them. He also corrected them. He may have answered some of their questions, but the disciples never say, "We want you to teach us this." And he says, they come to him and say, "Teach us to pray." So those are the three critical lessons. Now we are in this section where Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem. He takes a rather circuitous route, but he is walking on the road, which, by the way, is a beautiful picture of discipleship. They are walking a road, and walking is often used as a metaphor for the Christian life. You're walking through life. It refers to how your lifestyle and how you live your lifestyle. And he's walking to Jerusalem. Why? You know Hobie, don't you? He's going there to die. Man. I point out in that little paper that I wrote that Jesus was not an innocent victim of his crucifixion. He could very easily have left the garden before Judas showed up. He knew, you know, he knew he was coming. I don't know about you, but I would have said, "You know, I think the better part of wisdom is for us to get out of Dodge before Judas shows up with the army." But Jesus goes. He knows that is the place he must die. The Son of Man, he had told the disciples after they made the confession of who he is. Then he shares with them the sad news. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem to be rejected and killed. That is courage. How dedicated are you and I to doing the will of God? Probably to the point where it doesn't interfere with what we want. We tell Jesus, show us your will for my life so I can think it over, and if I agree with it, I'll do it, or if I agree with some things, I'll do it, if I don't with others, Jesus has already told us the terms of discipleship, hasn't he? One, negative. You must deny yourself. How good are we in that in our society? Our society is all about self-fulfillment. Deny yourself. Then the positive aspect. And you won't do this until you first deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily. The cross was an instrument of death. So not only are you to deny yourself, you have this death wish to yourself. And then follow me. Until we deny ourselves and pick up the cross and say, I'm going to do whatever it costs me, I'm going to be faithful to you. You cannot claim to be his disciple. And there are all sorts of people who do not say Jesus is Lord. They say Jesus is part of my life. He's one of several things I have going on. I've got my spiritual world, I've got my family, I've got work, and I've got play. And all these separate compartments, and they are separate, airtight compartments. Jesus is not flattered by being part of your life or being even involved in your life. He wants to be in charge. So let's look at this passage. I think you're going to find this interesting. Verse 25, and behold, which is Luke's way of saying, look at this, a lawyer, someone who was an expert in theology, someone who had trained himself at the seminary and knew all about the law, and he knew all of the conundrums and the problem passages and all sorts of things like that. So he stood up, notice, to put Jesus to the test. He's going to check out to see if this guy's as smart as he thinks he is. Okay? And notice he starts by saying teacher, not Lord, not prophet, but teacher. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this verb do is found three times in our passage, and it's a key word. We'll note it later. Did you notice his question? What do you think I have to do in order to have blessed afterlife with God? Well, notice Jesus' response. He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, a couple years ago, I told you about my friend in high school who sat in front of me in an advanced economics class with Mrs. Boardman. Mrs. Boardman went to school with Barbara Streisand, and she never let us forget it. She also had that kind of Brooklyn accent. I can't even imitate that Brooklyn accent, but she was a flaming redhead. And I remember tapping David Natowitz on the shoulder. David was a Jew, and I leaned over and said, hey, Natowitz, why do the Jews always answer a question with a question? He leaned back and said, why not? That's what Jesus does here. He's going to ask this lawyer to answer his own question. Well, what does he answer? In verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Let me point out a couple things about his answer. First of all, it's a smart and correct answer. What he has done is he has summarized the Ten Commandments into two. If you study the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with your relationship to God. You shall love the Lord your God. The last six deal with your relationship with parents, with others, and so forth. Love God and love others. He has summarized the entire law into two, and he's used two passages, one from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus. He brought these two verses together, and he has completely summarized the law. That's smart. It is good when you can concisely summarize a large amount of material. Secondly, did you notice the order? God comes first. Now, in our society, God comes, if he comes at all, is second, and me and maybe others or humanity come first. The complete reversal in our culture. Thirdly, notice the repetition of a certain phrase, with all your. Do you see that? So he's not saying just love the Lord your God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, but with all. He's talking about complete dedication. And when you look at all of these four things, he is saying your entire being should be focused on loving God. That is where he spends the most of the answer. Then he adds, secondly, and your neighbor as yourself. But the key word is to love God first, completely, then love your neighbor. And Jesus says to him, verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this, there's do again, do this and you will live. Now, the fact that he can't keep the law has not been addressed yet. That's another problem. But if you try to keep the law, you will understand, as Paul says in passages like Romans 7, you cannot keep it. The law was given, Paul writes in Galatians, to show that we are sinners. He hasn't learned that yet. He's going to learn that. But notice verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, I'm not going to argue with you, but I want you to define your terms. Notice how Luke points out the motivation of this question. Now, to whom does this man wish to justify himself? To Jesus? No, I don't think so, because he came to test him. In the eyes of others? No. He wants to justify himself to himself. This is a polite way of rationalizing things. Okay, I have to love my neighbor. Well, what's the next question? Who is my neighbor? And we like to define things in such a way so that I can avoid them. Have you ever? That's the legalistic spirit. You see this even in the history of the presidents, all the way up through William McKinley, with the possible exception of Abraham Lincoln, they said, I can only do what the Constitution says I can do. But with Teddy Roosevelt, and from there on out, it's I can do anything the Constitution says I can't do. We like to play with terms. We want to know exactly what it was. Jefferson Davis, when he was at West Point, was brought before the commandant of West Point and was going to be cashiered out of West Point because it was stipulated that you should not go down to a local pub, which was nearby, which the cadets would sneak out of West Point at night and go over and drink there. But it was said in the manual that you should not be drinking spirits. Well, Jefferson Davis got caught in this beer hall. Do you know how he was able to defend himself and remain and graduate from West Point? He pointed out to the commandant that it said in the manual that you should not drink spirituous liquor. Do you have anybody who saw me drinking liquor? No. Well, even though I was there, that doesn't prove I was drinking liquor. And he got out. You see how he would, and by the way, this is how he justifies the Confederacy. And by the way, that came back to bite them. He said it died of a theory. You can manipulate the law in such a way that you can then go around it. And that's what Jefferson Davis did. And by the way, I'm looking at people who are experts at doing that. And the only reason why I don't see myself among you is because I don't have a mirror. That's the way we like to play the game. And we'll haggle over definitions so that we can wiggle out of things. Well, Jesus isn't going to play that game. By the way, Jesus is not going to answer his question. He didn't answer the first question. He's not going to answer this question. He's going to get the lawyer to answer his own questions. Watch how he does this. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Okay. Down is correct because Jerusalem is up on a mountain. Jericho is down. And that road, by the way, even up until 1930, was a dangerous road. It was 20 miles long. It's a rather steep descent. And it's full of all sorts of places where robbers can hide and rob people. And it still hadn't been cleared out. One guy in the 1930s talked about how he was robbed on that road itself. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. Ah, these are wonderful people, aren't they? Are they looking out for themselves? You bet. They stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, verse 31, here's the second character. Now, by chance, good Calvinistic word there, by the way. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. What kind of excuse would the priest use? I've been up to Jerusalem. I've done my duty. I'm now pure. I don't want to touch anything that defiles me. I'll walk by on the other side. Doesn't want to get involved. It's nobody I know. Who cares? So likewise a Levite. Oh, here's another pious man. Now this Levite did not offer sacrifices like the priest did, but he did serve in the temple. A Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side, don't get involved. Who knows? If I stop, the robbers may jump out and take me. And other people will come by and take care of him. You know, maybe one of the Roman soldiers will come by and see him and they'll take care of him. I'm not going to get involved. Verse 34, but, a Samaritan, a half-Jew, a despised race. The pure-blooded Jew down in Jerusalem despised the Samaritans. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. They had intermarried with Gentiles. They had defiled themselves. Don't want to have anything to do with them. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, here's a key phrase, he had compassion. That's a synonym that takes us all the way back to verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Love compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, the best medicine he had with him. Then he sent him on, set him on his own animal. That meant that the Samaritan walked while this other guy was sitting on his animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that would be the equivalent of 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now that's the end of this parable. It may be a parable, it may be a true story. That was a dangerous road. Verse 36 now, Jesus asked the question. He's going to get the lawyer to answer his own question. Which of these do you think prove to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Not who was a neighbor, is this guy a neighbor, but who proved to be a neighbor. He's moved it from who the beaten up guy is to the Samaritan. Who proved to be a neighbor who fell among the robbers? And the man said, the one, he didn't say Samaritan because that would be hard for him to confess, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go, and again we have this phrase, do likewise. So the question that the guy asks is, who is my neighbor? And the answer Jesus gives is, who acted neighborly? Do you see the difference? We like to define who it is we're going to help. Jesus said the person in need is the one we help. We don't try to qualify who is going to get our compassion. Genuine need. I'm not talking about panhandlers who we don't know if they got a racket going. We get them at the church from time to time, and some of them are repeat customers, and you, after you listen to them for a while, you begin to get a little wise to them that this is not, we're not dealing with a legitimate need. But we should never become hard-hearted to someone who is in genuine need. The question is not, does this person qualify as my neighbor? Is he part of my group? Is he someone I know? Is he a friend or a family member or a church member that I know? Disciples are people who love God and love others. So who is my neighbor? That's not the question. By the way, neighbor is interesting. Jesus never tells us, just go out and love the world. It's your neighbor that you have the most difficult time loving. The person you know. The person that's next door that plays his music too loud for you or seems to take you for granted or you know, just don't care for them. Man, you know, it reminds me of Lucy from the comic strip Peanuts. Lucy said, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. So, disciples are people who have compassion on people who have genuine needs. However, religious people, the priest, the Levite, often willingly blind their eyes to people in need. Why? Jesus doesn't say. But that is often the case. So, let's summarize. We said that in this section, starting in chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus teaches his disciples three important lessons. We've looked at the first one. Disciples are people who have compassion. They love God intensely. And they love helping those who are in genuine need, regardless of who they are. Next week, we'll get to the second lesson. We focus on Jesus. And the week after that, God willing, we'll focus on prayer. Christians are people of compassion. We care about others. And if we are genuine disciples of Jesus, we genuinely care about the needs of others. One last coda. John, in his prologue to his gospel, refers to Jesus as being full of grace and truth. You and I are called to do both. We are to be gracious with even those who disagree with us. But that does not mean we don't tell them the truth. It's easy to be gracious without telling the truth. It's easy to tell the truth without being gracious. We are called to both. We are compassionate people, but we also tell people the truth, that Jesus Christ is the only way one gets to heaven. Everything else will pass away. Countries, nations pass away. Traditions pass away. The very home that we live in pass away. Everything passes away. My grandmother used to have this saying when we were a kid. Only one life. You've heard this one, a little doggerel. It's not really poetry. Only one life, and soon 'twill pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Disciples show compassion to people who are in genuine need. May God give you and me the grace to show that compassion. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we are in need of grace. For the many times we, like the priests and the Levites, have closed our eyes, found convenient excuses not to get involved. Give us wisdom to discern what a genuine need is, and to what extent we can genuinely help. Help us to be people of compassion. That word, Father, is used over and over again in the scriptures of our Lord himself, who was compassionate. Help us to be people, good disciples, who are compassionate and love our neighbor by acting neighborly. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.